Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This may be one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would even taste the truth of this passage, Lord, and that we would have the mind of Christ, Lord, and although you were the sovereign God of the universe, you didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many, Lord. And in humility, you were constantly serving others. And I pray that we would imitate you that way, Lord, that we would be done of our selfish ambition and vain conceit, which is applauded by our society and in our businesses and companies, Lord, that we would be done of that, Lord, and be more like Christ in humility, looking out for the interest of others, Lord. So only through the power of your Spirit can we do this. And we pray that we could just enjoy the freedom of self-forgetfulness and by loving you and loving others and serving them. So help us and anoint your servant Bruce now as he preaches, Lord. And Lord, convict us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. Well, we've been considering the last few weeks this universal problem, which is the fear of others, the fear of man, meaning the fear of others, which is seen so clearly in Galatians chapter 2 in verses 11 to 14, where Peter, who had been confident, the Lord had made him confident that he could eat in fellowship with new Gentile Christians. He had been free to do that and apparently had been enjoying it, but then he pulled back when other people came, legalistic people came, and he felt threatened, and he longed for their approval, and he backed away. He withdrew. In a cowardly fashion, he withdrew from those Gentile believers. The fear of man, we read in Proverbs 29:25, it's a snare. Peter was brave. I mean, he would be out, in many ways he was so brave, he'd be out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in storms. He stood up against the soldiers when they came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have all these examples of him being bold, and yet here he cowered, because in a social situation, he cowered because he feared what other people would think of him. So the fear of man is a snare because it leads to idolatry. It's a form of idolatry or a symptom of idolatry, because what happens is the approval of someone other than God becomes sovereign in our life. And instead of God being the one that we're looking to, someone else, like in this case, Peter knew what was right, but he was pulled away from God's purposes because he was more, the approval of someone else was more important to him. So it leads to idolatry and it moves us away from the gospel. In Galatians 2:11, we read that Peter's actions were not in step or in line with the truth of the gospel. They were driven by works righteousness. Instead of being free in the gospel, he was falling back into this, well, if I'm going to please God, this way of thinking that we need to please God by what we do and what we don't do. Of course, we want to please God, but in this case, this was arbitrary. It's a system. Works righteousness is a system which drives all religion. It's a system that says if you do this or don't do this group of things, you will hopefully be right in the eyes of God. And it's ruinous. So Paul mercifully opposed him right to his face. Paul was being merciful when he did that. And he did it in front of everyone else. Paul was really being mindful of the two great commands. He confronted Peter because Paul loved God and his honor, and he loved Peter, and he didn't want Peter to go down this road. So I just want to unpack this morning a little bit more about this fear of man problem and then talk about the freedom that comes when we are released from it. We'll probably never get over this entirely this side of heaven, but we can, the gospel, by God's grace, we can be substantially free from this tyranny in this life. So again, the fear of man or the fear of other people is the fear of losing the approval of those whose favor we desire or we long for. And it's a good thing to desire the approval of other people is not wrong. The problem with the fear of man is it becomes inordinate. It becomes sovereign. It becomes all important. It becomes controlling rather than the purposes of God. It's the air we breathe. And some of it just comes via circumstances that press in upon us. You know, sometimes I make this distinction, alien, that is outside of us, alien versus indigenous, something that's indigenous is within, alien versus indigenous sin. And I'll just an example that came to my mind was I know a man who, he's my age, but years ago when we were both adults, he told me he couldn't sing in church. He couldn't bring himself to sing. And, he was a man who I feel was kind of paralyzed emotionally in general. And this was one of the ways you could see it. But then he said when he was a kid, he was in a choir, a children's choir. And the guy that was leading it, teased him in front of the choir because he didn't sing well or his voice was off tune. And the man that did that probably didn't mean to be cruel, but it was careless, and it struck home. And this is a guy that you think never could care what anyone thought. Well, he cared deeply, so deeply that he said he had never sung since then. He told me that in his 30s. This week I saw a trailer about a movie. And then last night saw a movie called Wonder. And the trailer piqued my interest in general and in specifically because of this issue of the fear of man and how circumstances can make it very difficult for people. It's the story, apparently a true story, about this 11-year-old boy, August. They call him Augie. And he had a congenital a birth defect that affected his ability to hear and see, but especially disfigured his face. And so he had 27 operations. And at 11 years old, his mom, she homeschooled him because he was in and out of all the hospital. And also she wanted to protect him from the mockery she feared that he would face publicly. And it's a great story, by the way. And there's a lot of really good takeaways in this movie. So part of the story, this isn't really giving anything away, is this whole drama that ends up affecting a lot of people, not just himself, as he starts to go to middle school. In fact, it really hit home to me because a lot of his problems centered around the cafeteria and who would or would not sit with him in the cafeteria. It made me think of Peter and sitting and eating with the Gentiles and the fear of man and how it worked. But the real problem, so there's all these problems that make it difficult. We all are insecure on different levels. And because of that, we fear what other people think. But the most insidious thing is this indigenous sin, which is the core problem or the heart problem. It's our innate need to justify ourselves before God and before other people and even to ourselves. And some of it is kind of sweet or benign, like, you know, imagine a boy waiting for his first visit to the dentist, and he's old enough to write. And so his mom says, well, you can help me fill out the forms, the questionnaire, while he's waiting to see the dentist. And on one place, they ask for hobbies, and he's able to write now. And so he asks his mom to help him spell flossing, right? He's trying to ingratiate himself with the dentist. But of course, that's just kind of funny, but there's more serious things. We remember we have an obsession with righteousness. An obsession with self-righteousness is the normal human condition. But it's a condition that leads, as Paul says in Galatians 5:1, to bondage and slavery. We are perpetually on trial before God, but we're perpetually on trial before others in the courtroom of human approval, ceaselessly calculating in this ruinous parallel world. See, so we live in the real world, which includes problems and dangers and such, but we spend so much time in this parallel world wondering what people think of us and sort of curating the way we come across. And we see it all over. And a couple examples that struck out to me, and this really interests me, like the sociology or the psychology of sin. You may have heard of this. It's a phrase coined by a British journalist, and it's called virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. And that's when you publicly express opinions in order to demonstrate to the people in your hearing whatever it is you want to demonstrate, your good character, the fact that you want to be politically correct, you want them to like you, or you want them to accept you or not to reject you. So you signal certain things by what you say to keep yourself comfortable in a group. The Urban Dictionary says it's expressing an attitude or describing a behavior in the hope of gaining approval from a group that you fear in order to increase your sense of security. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. This is only escalates because of social media. But it's nothing new. I mean, virtue signaling was alive and well when Jesus walked this earth. In fact, he said in Matthew 23:27, he said, beware of practicing, or he might have said of posting, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor, someone who puts on a mask. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen, or you might say heard, by others. So this conspicuous advertising of one's virtues is also usually stripped of the obligation to do anything. You might not do anything, but you're trying to create this sense before other people. I read one journalist who said it's become like this collective cultural, like tick that we're just constantly on the alert to make these signals. And then another issue with this, to help, and I trust you're all interested in this, and if not, hang with it because it won't take forever, is this is like diagnostic stuff, all right? Like to try to understand the way this danger or sin, it's a kind of heart pathology that's embedded in our lives and in our culture. And another way it manifests itself is in irony as opposed to sincerity. And let me try to explain that. Irony can be a good thing. Irony is a method or a strategy of communication. It's usually humorous. It can be sarcastic. It's a strategy of communication in which the normal meaning of words are intentionally turned upside down. So there's so many examples, but for example, someone trips on the stairs and you say, oh, that was smooth. Well, obviously it wasn't smooth. And that could be playful or that could be mean. Irony is used all the time. But when irony is misused, it is an enemy of sincerity. And the fear of man, when the fear of man is active in a person's heart or in a community or in a circle of friends sitting around a lunch table, it wars against sincerity. You see, the idea, what happens then is anything that we feel passionately about, anything that we feel committed to, it might feel naive or it may not be appreciated by others. So we mute it. We hide it. We don't want to get caught with our commitment showing because someone whose favor we regard, they may roll their eyes if we do that. So we save ourselves, or if we do kind of let out some things that we really care about, we'll usually conclude whatever we say with a sort of apologetic, oh, just kidding, to the relief of everyone listening. We're afraid of being over the top, afraid of taking our faith too far. People say, oh, you can be committed about religion up to a point, and we comply because we fear other people. It's the stance that stays safely outside the arena of commitment, again, because of the desire to be well received by a particular group of people. And I remember Sharon has told me that probably especially in my first couple years of college, we had a lot of fun together with Sharon. I had a lot of good buddies. And she said, you're all great guys when you're alone. She says, but when you're together, you can be jerks, or I don't know if she said jerks, but you could have. Because we all knew, like, we all kept each other in line. Like, Lord help you if you really let escape some very sincere or sentimental thought. It would quickly be pulled back by the snark of the brethren. No one was going to, you know, rise above this level of cynicism. So, as this guy Jay McGill in The Atlantic, he said, life becomes an endless series of sarcastic jokes and pop references, a competition to see who can care the least. So that life, but when this happens, not only shows, you know, that we've had shows, very popular shows, very clever shows that are like shows about nothing. When this starts happening in just common life, then life increasingly becomes about nothing. So to live ironically is to hide in public. Being direct becomes unbearable. So before a person who's being this fear of man, this irony, what happens then is their choices are my choices too. Our choices then are always subject to scrutiny. Sometimes several passes at scrutiny. So before you speak, you have to consider who's listening. Before you dress in the morning, this can enter in. Nothing wrong with taking care about what you wear, but it's inordinate. It's based now on the anticipation of how you will be received or ill received. Before you press send in a message, normal care then elevates into this self-justifying bondage, and it is exhausting in ways we don't even know. And a lot of the anxiety, it's been said in the last 10 years, the incidence of teenagers and college students going to counseling 10 years ago, the primary reason was depression. Now it is overwhelmingly anxiety. And a lot of this fear of man plays right into anxiety. Now, anxiety is complicated. There's more to it than this. But, years ago, there might have been a danger in the church of not there was a danger of not being holistic like our God is holistic. And so people maybe were not conversant with psychological issues and chemical imbalance and all those kind of things. And maybe we're making everything a spiritual issue. But today I think the pendulum has swung. And often we don't consider some of this great spiritual counseling that could help to liberate us, at least substantially. And I just gotta say, the gospel is so liberating. And the more I'm studying this, I'm realizing how little I get it. Like, and I can talk about it. You can talk about it and still not get it. You can define it and not get it. You gotta like love it and receive it and let it rinse over you. I feel like the gospel, it's like hearing bells. You've been lost in a dense wood and there's only fog seemingly for hours. And suddenly you hear these bells pealing that are bringing you back to the center of town, to your home, to the church maybe. That's what the gospel does. We get lost in this fog of self-absorption. It is for freedom, Paul says. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We've got to realize we are all, like some people suffer in these ways far more than others, but we're all ultimately in the same sinking, stinking boat. It's both the boat we are in, apart from the gospel, is sinking and it's stinking, and we have no way to save ourselves. This is the grave danger of self-righteousness. Wait, I can try a little harder. I kind of understand these things. I can, you know what happens is you just curate more and more and more. So you appear to have it together. And maybe in some levels you do have it together. Self-righteousness is unbelievably dangerous, but it's our default setting. And again, talk about ironies. There is no greater stench before God than a man or woman or a boy or girl who is seeking to justify themselves. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which are outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead bones and uncleanliness. That's why William Butler Yeats, the Irish poet, and he said, now that my ladder's gone, this idea we think we can climb out of our problems, we can build our own ladders, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He said, now that my ladder's gone, I must start well where all ladders start, in the foul rag and bone shop of my heart. It's almost like he was a commentary on what Jesus said in Matthew 23. We cannot save ourselves, but God can. And talk about bells going off. In Galatians 4:4 and 5, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to redeem us. God, He came down, the God of the universe, the light, very light of very light. The Lord Jesus descended into that cold and fog-filled wood that we're all lost in. You see, Paul says, you know, Paul has been called, I got a book about the Apostle Paul, it's called The Apostle of a Heart Set Free. It's so true. Paul says in Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went into the courtroom. He went on trial for us. He took upon Himself the condemnation that we deserve. He took the verdict that we deserve. He took the punishment that we deserve. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So for all those who turn to the Lord in faith, the verdict is once and for all stated that we are now counted as righteous in spite of ourselves. It's amazing. What do? You say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me. I'm turning to You. I'm placing all my hope in You. That's gospel medicine. That's gospel medicine for salvation, but that's gospel medicine to help cure us of this disease. It's a dis-ease, the anxiety, the endless introspection that comes about because of our fear of what others think of us. I heard this at a conference, the Mockingbird conference, a couple years ago, and it's a line it's gonna be my first tattoo. Because God justifies us, we no longer need to justify ourselves. Because God justifies us, we no longer need to justify ourselves. Because remember, even as believers, we keep sinking back into the courtroom, like Peter. Instead of being free, eating with the Gentiles, and telling the Judaizers from Jerusalem to politely take a hike, thank you. In the courtroom of his mind, he started, they're gonna tell other people, I'm not gonna be well received, they're not gonna understand. He starts rationalizing. This is what we do. We go back into court as Peter did. That's our default setting. And in doing so, we step out of line with the truth of the gospel. The court has been adjourned for all those who place their faith in Jesus. We usually think for all those who are really getting their act together. No. You will never get your act together sufficiently before a holy God. Give it up and turn to Jesus and the righteousness that He gives us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the truth that sets us free. The gospel opens the doors of the courtroom so that we can go outside and really start to live. Because God justifies us, we do not need to ceaselessly justify ourselves. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. The gospel liberates us to live large before God and before others. And there's freedom. There's this great freedom then of self-forgetfulness. And I'm going to just kind of gallop through a lot of the freedoms, or some of the freedoms that are given. Think of it like an early Christmas stocking. I don't know if you have stockings in your house, but we do. And I always enjoy, looking one thing after another. Just pretend that you have a Christmas stock. The gospel, these are some of the These are some of the gifts that the gospel keeps giving as we embrace it and love it. First of all, we are free. Naturally, we're in bondage. We're exhausted by trying to save ourselves. The gospel comes and frees us. And here's the first gift in the stocking. It frees us to focus. We are given clarity in a world of fog. We do not have to be cross-pressured by the cacophony of law-giving voices all around us. You should look like this. You should be thinner. You should be richer. I mean, it's endless. There's all kinds of laws coming at us. You're not good enough. You should have been better to your kids 5 years ago. You should have, were just haunted by it, like this cacophony of voices constantly cross-pressurizing us. It just frees us to focus. Focus on God and His glory. And if someone says, yeah, but you should have been better to your kids 5 years ago, you'd say, yes, you're right. But by God's grace, I'm going to live differently now. And by God's grace, He's going to take care of even, the Lord's going to make up even for where I failed. It's a very helpful thought for a parent. Jesus calls us to come to Him as an alternative to trying to please the insatiable voices of the mob. And Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. And what did Paul say? The apostle of the heart set free, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. It just clarifies things. Seek the one thing and God will take care of all the other stuff. Then free to be sincere. I read this interview this week with I just heard some of her songs. Some of you know more about her than I do. A woman named Amy Mann. And she said, I am no longer going to make being cool my higher power. You know, she's talking about the pressures even in the music industry. So it's all right to be cool, but let it be more by accident. You know, we enter the kingdom of God like children. We read that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think of a four-year-old in his or her daily life. The life of a four-year-old, they're not particularly worried about the scrutiny of others. They don't hide behind indirect language. They like what they like, and they state it openly. There's a freedom. The Lord may have meant many things when He said that, but there's that freedom, that spontaneity, that everything isn't being fed through this filter of this grid of being edited for potential misunderstanding. It's sincere. Remember Paul, he writes to Timothy, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, rinsed of hypocrisy and double-mindedness. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother and your mother, and now I'm convinced lives in you also. It's this gospel atmosphere of sincerity so that we can be increasingly free from the tyranny of being self-conscious with one eye on the mirror all the time. Because God justifies us, we no longer have to justify ourselves. So then we're free to laugh. We're free to unwind, to take ourselves less seriously. This is huge. This is biblical counsel. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. We'd all be better if humility can laugh. Humility can laugh at yourself. Humility, the woman in Proverbs, she can laugh at the days to come. Angels can fly, right? Because they don't take themselves too seriously. They're not weighed down by pride, which is just a sort of a silly, but I think a pointed metaphor, Chesterton said. See, our social life does not have to be a constant Rubik's Cube of figuring out how we ought to be or ought not to be. When the gospel is experienced, as it really is, And that's the problem, is we don't get the gospel in deep enough ways. When the gospel is experienced as the good news that it really is, laughter will ensue. Because in humor then, humor is in large part an expression of relief. Recently something happened, I forget what, that got Sharon and I laughing. And you know what, sometimes when you laugh and it's beyond the ability to contain, like you really laugh. And she said, oh, I really needed that. Why? Because we're wound with all this stuff pressing upon us, and the anxiety and the fears and some of them are unavoidable. The thing to do is to stay in the real world. We add all these other fears and this parallel world that ruins us. But humor is in large part an expression of relief. Listen to Psalm 26. This is amazing to me. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, that means when God's people were released from captivity. Think salvation here, redemption. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So what the gospel helps to bring you in that direction. Like Lewis speaks of the infinite relief of having once and for all got rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made us restless and unhappy all our life. Then we're free to risk, to get past the paralysis of analysis. Our doubts are traitors, Shakespeare said, and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Our doubts work against us, and they make us lose the good we oft might win. The gospel liberates us to try things. Ecclesiastes 11:4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Oh, it might rain. I'll wait. No, it liberates us to live, to act in the world and not be so self-referential. The gospel, you see, the law calculates. Wait, let me think here. Let me figure this out. Let me weigh my options. The gospel dances. The gospel improvises. The gospel has this jazz-like quality to it. Fear closes off peripheral opportunities, forces us to rigidly stick with a plan. The gospel liberates us to new opportunities and adventures. It's really amazing. And you see divine chutzpah scattered all through the scriptures like so much gold. The gospel liberates us to be more humble and more bold at the same time. Remember, Jonathan, 1 Samuel 14, and the army of Israel has been paralyzed for months because of the fear of the Philistines. And Jonathan's sick of it, you know. He gets a little gospel breeze going in his mind and heart. And he tells his armor bearer, he says, let's go. There's an outpost there. Let's go take them out. There's like 20 soldiers up on the top of this cliff. He says, come, let's go over to the outpost. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That's 1 Samuel 14:6. I mean, there's such a lesson in there. He's so liberated. He knows what Paul knew, that if God is for us, no one can be against us. You're more free to take relational risks, to be less guarded. Now, we ought to be guarded with kindness, but less guarded because we're being so fastidious and fearful. If the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. You know, I think the freedom of self-forgetfulness can be so powerful that it even allows us to appear to signal. Remember, you know, I talked about virtue signaling. But you know what's happening now is, like I'll read about virtue signaling. And now I really understand it. See, I know something sort of beneath what most people understand. And so I can spot it everywhere. And as soon as I do, I am now virtue signaling myself. There's this danger. But if you talk, and now there's this thing going on too, right? It gets so, we are weird socially, okay? And if this stuff never occurred to you, you're probably just better off than I am, okay? But there's people that, that can spot this virtue signaling. And so now people are afraid to talk about things they believe in because someone could accuse them of, you understand? There's no end to it. You want to be so free that if you virtue signal, it's because you're just free to talk about something you believe in. It's only inadvertent or accidental that someone might be impressed or put off by it. It's liberating because it's humility. Lewis says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap. He's a chap because he's British. Lewis is British. He seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And just keep going in the stocking here. Free to stand. Free to be more courageous. Free to be silent. Free to swallow your pride if need be, and free to speak the truth even though it may get you in trouble. You know, it's been said that if you tell the truth, you better have one foot in the stirrup. But free to speak the truth in love. I mean, great example is young people. I mean, they may have been teenagers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, in this great, mighty city. We just think that these ancient places are distant. This was a real place, a mighty, formidable, at the time, highly technical culture. And they are in favor with the king, and they were picked. How flattering. They were picked as they could have been slaves, but they were picked for a high office because they were so attractive and capable. But they had their focus straight. They had their focus straight. You talk about clarity. So the king, he builds a tower, probably of himself, and he tells everyone they have to worship at that tower. And when they hear the fanfare, trumpets, music, they're to bow down to the tower. And if they don't, they're going to be thrown into a furnace, burned to death. And these guys who are compliant with everything they can be, they're not trying to cause problems unnecessarily. They say, we ain't doing that. We're worshiping God. And the king calls to them and he said, what's this I hear? You're not going to bow. And don't you know what's going to happen to you? And they said, our God whom we serve, this is in Daniel 3, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These are like the freest teenagers in the history of the world. They say, God can rescue us, and God may choose not to rescue us. And if he doesn't, so be it. We are going to worship the true God. It's amazing. How do you get there? I think one of the ways to get there now is really to look to Jesus. It's to fix your eyes on Jesus and ask him for his grace. If you're full of anxiety and even if this sermon makes you realize maybe you're more full of anxiety than you think, ask the Lord to release you. Ask him to bless you and to help you. Look what happens from hanging around Jesus. Remember the disciples were so afraid that they were in the upper room with the doors locked. Not many months thereafter, it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. Look at what's said about them in Acts 4:13. When they, the leaders, religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter, encouraging it, of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They had an advanced degree in fishing. They were not, they were not society players. When they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So you're free to stand, you're free to lose. Paul can say, we read it earlier, it was on the screen, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You're free to lose. You know, great philosopher, he's a psychologist, but also a theologian. He said, the lack of courage to accept injury and the incapability of self-sacrifice belong to the deepest sources of psychic illness, that sense of always protecting your interests. All neuroses have as a common symptom an egocentric anxiety, a tense and self-centered concern for security, the inability to let go. In short, that kind of love for your own life that leads straight to the loss of life, it is very significant and by no means accidental that modern psychology frequently alludes to the words of Jesus, he who loves his life will lose it. The ego will become involved in ever greater danger the more carefully one tries to protect it. So we're just free. We're free to laugh. We're free to enjoy. Free to stand. Free to lose. Free to suffer. So the apostle Peter too, the apostles could say that they rejoiced that they were found worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. We read that in Acts 5:41. Or the apostle Paul and Silas, they can sing to the Lord even though they're in jail. That this is so liberating. Free to let go. You know, we dare. You risk most where you have reflected best. And you know, I got thinking, like, there's a lot of examples of this. Noah, I'm thinking about you and Noel right now. Noah and Noel are, and we're gonna, the whole church is gonna know about it in more detail soon. Because I'd like Noah to speak for himself, because I just look forward to that. But, in case you don't know, Noah and Noel have been praying for some years that the Lord would give them an opportunity to go to a place in the world where no one has ever even heard of the gospel. To go to a place that doesn't even have reading and writing, so it'll take time just to hear the language so they can learn to speak it, so they can learn to write it, so they can learn to teach the people to read it, so that hopefully people will then hear and read the gospel and a church will be started and God will gain more glory. And I know, I'll speak for Noah now, people would say, are you nuts? People say that if the average expectancy is from the time you land in one of these villages, these areas, to the time the New Testament would be translated, you're looking at about 20 years. And you'd say, well, they shouldn't go. They have a baby and, you know, life is comfortable here. Someone else could do it. Yeah. No. Noah and Noel, you dare most liberally where you have reflected best. If God is God and his glory matters more than anything else, and there is such a thing as heaven and hell, and this life is short, then what they're doing makes very good sense. It's very, very rational, according to the gospel. And God doesn't call everyone to do this, but in our own way, we all need to live this way. We could be free to be misunderstood. I need to have more of that. You're in good company. Jesus was misunderstood. He was reviled and he stood there. Here he is, the God of the universe. He could have called legions of angels down to wipe out these people who were spitting at him and beating him. And he stood there and took it. And you see this again. It's scattered like so much gold all over Scripture. David, the man with a heart after God, when the ark was taken back, the ark, which was a symbol, a place of God's presence, when it had been captured and they got it back, and he was so happy and he was dancing publicly. And his wife scorned him. It didn't look good. It would look really bad on the internet. And he said, I'll make myself look even more foolish. He was rejoicing before God, or this woman, and probably a woman of ill repute, that she so got the gospel and what Jesus was coming to do for people like her, that she goes into this party that's filled with religious dignitaries, and she takes an expensive bottle of perfume, and she pours it on his feet. She's wiping Jesus' feet and kissing his feet, making everyone very nervous. She didn't fear people at all. Why? Because she was captivated by the Lord Jesus and by the gospel. And Jesus said, this story will never be forgotten. The audience of one seemed to affirm what she was doing, though others looked askance. Or the blind beggar on the side of the road, he hears that Jesus is coming. He's like, hey, I got a shot. I hear that this guy Jesus might help me. So he's screaming for Jesus to have mercy. And the disciples are like, please keep the riffraff down. He was supposed to be in the bleachers. Who let him here near first base, you know? They want to push him away. He yelled all the louder. And Jesus went and healed him. All these freedoms, freedom to give people the benefit of the doubt. Love covers a multitude of sins or misunderstandings. And then there's one that was left out because I thought you'd all leave if you saw how many they were. We're almost at the end now. Free to love. We love others because Christ first loved us. The gospel, not the law, the gospel has the remarkable tendency to inspire acts of love. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels me. But you see, now you're not loving in such a calculated way. We're never entirely free of this, but you can be substantially free to love in a way that is self-forgetful, disinterested, or like Jesus, self-emptying. It's amazing. You can empathize with other people. We don't really understand people because we're not listening to them. We're not looking at them. We're like a relational solipsist. You know, a solipsist is someone who thinks it's a weird philosophical perspective that you think you're the only person in the world. But that's how we kind of are when pride and self-interest infest our hearts. But the gospel frees us to think about the other person and to get into their sorrows and to get into their joys and to be like the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2:4-5. Paul says, don't look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Be like Jesus. And then just free to be generous. The gospel's about spilling over and not hoarding. Everything in us tells us to protect our self-interest. The gospel liberates us. So you should read when you get a chance, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and read about these Macedonian Christians. They were Greek Christians, by the way. Maybe some of the same ones that Peter was having meals with. And it says that out of their extreme poverty, their overflowing joy caused them to give beyond their ability to help the church in Jerusalem. Some of them might have said, wait a minute, some of those guys don't even want to eat with us. No, the gospel had so gotten hold of their hearts, they were playing with gospel house money. And it says, and then when Paul talks about that, then he turns it back to all of us and he says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. So as we come to get the gospel, we begin to move into a wild yet very sane territory. And there's a guy named Brett Lott. He wrote this line. This is my second tattoo. He said, "It is the step away from self-consciousness and into grace that is at the core of salvation." It's a step away from self-consciousness into grace that is at the core of our salvation. Many years ago, there was a man named George Mueller, and he was born in 1805. He died in 1898, and he had an orphanage in England, and many children that would have otherwise perished or been horribly neglected were cared for, and he often didn't know where the money was coming, and he would ask the Lord to help him, and there's wonderful stories about how the Lord provided for him. But this is something that he wrote. I think this would be worth all of us praying. He said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, when I died to the world, its approval or censure, judgment, died to the approval or blame even of my brothers and friends. And since then, I have only had to live in the approval of God." And it's interesting that it was after that that he blessed so many people, right? You get the first commandment straight, right? Then a lot of good will happen in the second commandment. And the last thing is free to be grateful. And you know, one of the best ways to be grateful is in community, whether it's just with one friend, a small group, or best when we're all together. Church is a place where we get in touch with divine generosity, and we have reason to get grateful again, to get re-grateful week after week. You know the word grace, or what's the word for thanks in Spanish? Yeah. What's the basis of that word? Grace, absolutely. It's the more we get grace, the more thankful we'll be. This is a plug for the Thanksgiving service. Everyone's welcome, even babies that make noise. I love hearing the babies. It's wall-to-wall inventory. But now we're coming to this table. And this table is where we most get in touch with divine generosity. It's called a lot of things: communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And it's also called the Eucharist. And you know what Eucharist means? What? Yeah. It means thanks, gratitude. It's a beautiful name for this table. This is the very center of our gratitude. This is the very center of our freedom, so that Paul can say in a couple places, one of them in Galatians 6:14, his only boast is in the cross. It's at the cross, what Christ did for us on the cross, what God did for us through Christ. This is where we are liberated, not just to go to heaven someday. Yeah, that's awesome, but it includes so much else. It liberates us from so many other fears and idols and anxieties. You know, it says in Proverbs 15:15, "The cheerful heart has a continual feast." That's a beautiful communion verse, because in spite of ourselves, we have been forgiven. And so together we have this feast, and it's a feast of cheer. It's a feast of gratitude. It's a feast of hope. In this world, Jesus said, He knows the problems you're going through. He knows the struggles you have. And you know something? No matter, we're all going to go to heaven limping in some way. The Lord knows what we're going through, but He says, "Cheer up. I have overcome the world." Take gospel medicine. Let it liberate you. Let it even begin. Soak in the fact that your identity is completely new in Christ. You are absolutely forgiven, absolutely loved. That little boy, August, he was like withering until he knew that people loved him for who he was. And then he started to laugh. And then his talents started to show themselves. And then instead of hiding, he could show up to places. Why? He was being de-withered by grace. And if we know, like, remember, God the Father says of Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He in whom is all my delight." Because we are now in Christ, God says that of us. If you get that, if we get that, we will be like people who dreamed, and laughter will fill our mouths, and we'll be more joyful and less uptight and kinder and braver. That stuff will just happen if we get the gospel. Instead of laugh more, you know, and now suddenly it's a new law. A new law is to laugh more. Oh, I'm exhausted. What if I can't? What if I laugh too hard? What if I... We go back. No. It liberates us to get out of ourselves into the freedom of God's love and the love of others. And I think so much starts here. This is the table of freedom. This is the table of the Eucharist. This is the table of cheer. This is the table of hope for all of us, regardless of where we're at. Now, one thing, when we take communion, communion is for sinners who are trusting in Christ. And if you're not doing that yet, then don't take this. Now, we're all of us in the same sinking, stinking boat. Okay. No one's better than anyone else, but we want God to be honored. And so don't let this, even this could be a fear of man. You know, I've known people, they weren't sure of their faith but they would take communion because they're afraid someone would see that they didn't, or, you know, it's the fear of man destroys everything. Just be free before God. If you're not really sure about the gospel, whatever, let it pass by, but pray. I'm going to pray for people that could be in that place, that you would see the beauty of Jesus. And then you don't have to go to endless classes. You don't have to, the gospel does not become your new Rubik's Cube. If you really say, "Lord, I need help. I need a Savior. I am in that ship, and I now realize before a holy God, I can't get it done, but I believe that Jesus has died for me, and I trust in Jesus." If on any way, if that's happening in your heart, then call out to him. And I would encourage you, don't be afraid then either to tell somebody about it. Because then we think, I'm not sure. Maybe it'll seem weird, or maybe they thought I was a Christian. And you see, then the fear of man, see, it's constantly ruining us. It would keep you from being open with others. This stuff is too important. Like, give it up. Let's be real before God and one another. So we're not judging other people who might be taking it, or worried that if we don't take it, someone will see us. No, before God, just say, "Lord, I thank you for who you are. I want to know you. Please help me. Help me to know you. Help me to see the beauty of Christ." And if you're doing that, then this is a good time for you to join. If not, I pray the next time we do it, you will join. Because I want us all to be in the same boat. You know, we're still messed up even after we get saved, but the Lord starts, but we're clean before God, and then he starts helping us. Ironically, when we stop trying to justify ourselves, he helps us to live lives that are more pleasing to him out of gratitude. Not out of the need to justify ourselves. I'm saying this over and over to myself as well as to you. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to get the gospel. Liberate us by what is true. Lord, forgive us. We are more anxious. There are more layers of anxiety and fear in us than we could shake a stick at. But you plunge down to the very bottom of all the muck. On the cross, the only sinless person to ever walk this earth, the God-man Jesus, descended all the way down into hell and took upon himself all the condemnation we deserve. And now, because we're justified, we don't need to justify ourselves. This is reason to rejoice in this meal. This is reason to take your purposes more seriously, Lord, not out of anxiety, but out of joy and love and appreciation. So help us. I pray for those who are trying to sort stuff out spiritually, Lord, please give them the courage and don't let them forget about whatever's going on in their heart. Help them to pursue it. And I pray that all in this room would come to really, truly know and trust in Jesus, Lord. And I pray you'd change me, Lord, because all this stuff is so true of me. Help us, Lord. Give us your grace, even in a small way now, as we take this as we remember Jesus and remember his death now. Help us, we pray. Amen.